You know, some people in this world have had the mistaken idea, if they believe there's a God, that God has gone off to some far place and is far removed from mankind, left mankind to his own devices. And of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. God is always there, and God is overseeing, and God is totally involved in what is going on with his creation. A British author named Kitchens has written a book entitled God Is Not Great. I have not read the book, probably won't, but the title is enough to turn a person off. I don't know the content of it, but this couldn't be further from the truth. Because God has his hands right on the throttle and the speed of this earth's demise and makes himself known in so very many ways. Now, it doesn't mean that man acknowledges that or man sees that or understands that, but God has made and is making himself known in so very many ways. Someday soon, mankind will have to consider all the ways that God has worked over 6,000 years, because you'll understand who God is. But man will ultimately have to consider, because God will continue to make himself known in revealing the true and only purpose of life. Then people will be forced to consider, and consider the end of where they were headed, but now to consider what God's will is and always has been. And, of course, someday also mankind will have to consider his ways, man's ways with its consequences. Then consider God's way and all that God has done to bring people to the knowledge of God and the fulfillment of the very purpose of life and the truth that truly sets man free. You know, when we look at God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, which we'll be looking at, of course, with the upcoming Passover, it really is much more than it appears on the surface if we look at the reality of it. You know, consider this, that first and foremost, God did deliver Israel out of slavery by a series of profound miracles, you know, 10 devastating plagues. Then to cause perhaps 2 million people to mount up and take, you know, all the animals and everything, all their possessions, and head for the Red Sea. But if you head for the Red Sea, then where do you go from there? Well, of course, God provided a way, and they crossed dry shod because God opened it up. Secondly, he delivered to Israel the instructions of how to live and to serve their God. God's commandments and statutes and judgments and ordinances, all the instructions about life, all the instructions about how to live. Thirdly, God made a pronouncement on all the gods of Egypt and all that were worshipped as gods, which were not, but God made a pronouncement on all those things that the Egyptians worshipped. Fourthly, God made a judgment on the tyranny and oppression of rulers and dictators in this world. You know, God showed and demonstrated his great power throughout all the earth, then and for all to see in the future. You know, not only with Pharaoh, which he certainly did with Pharaoh, but with virtually all rulers. In Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And that's God's prerogative, isn't it? It's God's prerogative, and it's all for a purpose, because God did have mercy upon Israel. And, of course, He certainly showed his wrath, not only to Pharaoh, but to all the Egyptians. Verse 16, "So then it is not him that wills," You know, man doesn't choose. It's not man's choice, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture said to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. Now, would Pharaoh have admitted that? No. But God said, for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And it shall be, in so many instances, with what he did with Pharaoh and the Egyptians then, and what will happen yet in the future. Verse 18, therefore he repeats, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Verse 19, then they will say unto me, well, why do you find fault? I mean, if you're in control of everything, why do you find fault? For who has resisted his will? And says, no, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the power over the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor for a purpose? All has a purpose. God called the nation of Israel for a purpose, to teach them God's way of life, to isolate them if they would, but they didn't, and to exemplify to the world God's way of life, which they didn't, except on rare occasion. Verse 22, and it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, because that's all that matters, God has all the power. God has all the power, and he gives it to whom he will. And he calls whom he will, and he has mercy upon whom he will. And he shows his, you know, what he can do as far as wrath for man's purpose as well, for man's learning. And to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, as Pharaoh. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. That's the end. That's the end result. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. You know, God is working out all of this, showing his wrath through some and showing his mercy, excuse me, through others. So ultimately, all shall desire to fulfill God's purpose. And fifthly, then consider how God has called upon the church to be vessels of mercy, which he is preparing to share the very glory of God. We need to consider this fifth impact thoroughly today, as God is holding out the church as an example. God is holding out this church as an example to the people of this world, showing the world that we are willing to live God's way of life. Do they appreciate it? Do they acknowledge it? Do they understand it? For the most part, no. But that's what God is doing. And this is what we are called upon to do. And this is, you know, and this is not just for ourselves or for our own salvation. That's not the only purpose. But in preparation to teach the whole world to learn what we are learning. Now, when we consider Judas, who was one of the 12 disciples whom Christ chose to teach and train them for the service to the people then, what can we consider and learn? You know, Christ trained this man along with the 11 others for 3.5 years. He walked with them. He ate with them. I presume he prayed with them. He did everything with them. They all did this together. They traveled together as Christ was teaching during that period of time. He was in close proximity to God, who was in the flesh. How could this be? What did Judas have in mind? What did Judas have in mind? What happened in his thinking? We know that he was pilfering money that was to take care of the disciples' expenses. It makes that very clear in Scripture. Judas also made a very strong objection to Christ about Mary, the sister of Martha, using very expensive ointment on Christ's feet. Wasn't that just a waste? Why don't you go sell it? You know, he wanted more money. Judas even confronted Christ on this matter directly in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 3. And this was just 6 days before the Passover. And he came to Bethany. In verse 3, it says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, which was very costly, very expensive, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. I mean, she was the one who sat at Jesus' feet and was taught while Martha was always serving, not really anything wrong with the serving, but she chose the better part, as Christ said. She wanted to learn. She wanted to grow. She wanted to understand. And she anointed his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of this ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? You know, he was trying to convict Christ of doing something evil, something wrong. So there's something very wrong with Judas. In verse 6, and then he said, not that he cared for the poor. Judas didn't care for the poor. That wasn't his concern. But because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put therein, so it would be more for him to steal. In verse 7, he said, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Verse 8, for the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. But what was the real reason that Judas betrayed Christ? What was the real reason? We cannot say with certainty, except that Judas certainly betrayed Christ to the religious leaders, that we know. Did he misunderstand about what Christ said about being persecuted? And certainly Christ was persecuted as well as his disciples. Did Judas desire that Christ return to the teachings and traditions of Judaism? So he just took it upon himself to go to the religious leaders. If that were the case, then why did he take the 30 pieces of silver, if that's what he really wanted? It appears that money was a real problem for Judas. He willingly gave himself over to Satan, and Satan did the rest. Apparently, he later regretted what he did, but it was too late. Judas, for whatever his reason for betrayal, did not really consider the end of his actions. He didn't really consider what was going to happen. He didn't really consider the end of his actions. In Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They were conspiring as to how were they going to get rid of Christ? How they were going to get rid of him? And Judas provided them an answer. Verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas. Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. He went to them. They didn't come to him. He went to them. And they were glad, and they covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude in private. Because it appears not only was Judas sneaky, corrupt, and no doubt he was also somewhat fearful of the people. He didn't want to betray Christ in front of a large crowd. That wasn't his way of doing it. And perhaps he was even jealous of Christ's influence over some of the people. That evening of Passover, Christ related whom would betray him. Even though Christ would die, and he had chosen willingly to do this, he would die. This had to occur for the sake of all people, for the benefit of all people. But the betrayal by Judas, after being one of the 12, was indeed treachery. In Mark chapter 14, verse 17. Mark 14:17 says, "And in the evening he came with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, You know, is it I? Is it me? Is it me? Am I the one? Am I going to betray you? One by one, they each ask, Am I the one that will betray you? And he answered and said to them, It is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. And the Son of Man indeed goes as is written to him. I have to do what I have to do. So the Son of Man will do what he has to do. But woe to him, or woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." It had been better if he had never been born. That's from Christ himself. We know that God also sets up rulers and he also removes them. We know Nebuchadnezzar was given the rulership of the then known civilized world 2,600 years ago. And through Daniel, God made known the significant political entities, even until the end of this age. And we, of course, will experience again the revival of the so-called Holy Roman Empire. Adolf Hitler was a ruler who sought to rule the world in the recent past and in the lifetimes of many of us. And even if he knew he would ultimately fail, would he have considered that he would not seek to rule the world? Even if he had known he would fail? I don't think so. For obviously Satan was the power behind the ambitions of Hitler. And despite all the lives that were wasted, you know, millions of lives, British, Canadian, Australian, American, Germans, Italians, Japanese, millions of people died. And not just military personnel, but also huge numbers of civilians. 6 million Jews alone, millions of Russians, millions of other people died. Were these great losses of human life even a consideration of Hitler? I don't think so. I don't think they were at all. I don't think he considered that at all. Most likely not. It was merely a means to an end. It was merely a means to an end. And in failure, Hitler took his own life, even as Judas did. In the same way, it appears that Satan does not consider his ultimate end. He still is intent on going about his destructive ways. He cannot change or alter the plan of God. Satan can't do that. He cannot change or alter the plan of God. It is fixed. It is non-negotiable. Christ proved this during his 40 days of temptation and trials by Satan. Satan did not move Christ from his commitment, but Satan still goes about seeking to provoke individuals to live according to their own rules and their own desires, to destroy as many as he can. I mean, I can't imagine that kind of fulfillment, but that's Satan's mind. As Christ spoke of the building of my church, he said that the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. Then Christ began to share with his disciples what was to occur. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. It was very explicit about what was going to occur, because he knew he had to do his Father's will, and he knew that was his Father's will. That's why he was sent. And verse 22, then Peter took him, and he began to rebuke him and shake him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you." Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So he said, "Get you behind me, Satan." He didn't want Peter trying to shake him from his commitment that he had, from doing the will of his Father. In verse 24, it says, "Then said Jesus to his disciples, If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's what's required. You have to take up your cross and follow me. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And of course, we know that Peter was going to have to go through this very experience, because he said he would give his life or go to prison for Christ, but he didn't. And he wasn't willing to. He denied Christ three times, as we know. So Peter was going to have to learn a very severe lesson. Verse 26. "For Christ said, For what is a man profited? What does a person profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" I doubt that Adolf Hitler gave this question any consideration, that, you know, even if he gained the whole world for a short period of time, what was his age then? I don't even remember, but he must have been at least in his 50s, maybe near 60, I don't recall, but he must have been at least in his 50s. So what if he had gained the whole world and he lived another 20 years or whatever? What did he gain? He'd given up everything. You know, it's just like when Christ was tempted, and as we see the temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Christ tempted him. You know, he would give him the rulership of this world, all that he saw. He said he would give it to Christ, and Christ said, no, that's not my calling. And he wanted him to fall down and worship him, and Christ wouldn't do it. He was tempted in so many ways. But what would Hitler have really gained? He would have destroyed a world for the period of time that he had, which he virtually did anyway. And of course, the Allies had to virtually destroy much of Europe because of Hitler's ambitions. But this is the same deception that Satan offered Christ. And he knew he was to live by every word that it proceeded out of the mouth of God, and only God can be worshipped. There was a major incident that occurred 100 years ago next year. The builders of the ocean vessel, the Titanic, there's been much in the news and media about the finding of the Titanic, and then a movie was made, and of course it was mainly romanticized, but again, the sinking of the Titanic. It was constructed to be the queen of the sea, the ship of the ages. However, the welfare of the 1,500 passengers and 600 crew members were not really considered when they constructed it. The ship was considered unsinkable, so they only had 16 lifeboats on board. 16 lifeboats, that's all. And even worse, some of the materials in the ship's construction were inferior. It always seems to be about money, doesn't it? It always seems to be about money, rather than the welfare of the people. You know, there were 2,100 people on board that ship, 1,500 passengers, 600 crew members. But many of the rivets in the half-inch skin of the hull were wrought iron rather than steel, because they saved money, saved a little money. But there were flaws. There were flaws in those rivets, and they popped just like popcorn when they hit that iceberg. In addition, it appears that the owners of the ship and its captain wanted to make this trip to America in record time. They wanted to make the trip to New York in record time. The ship was traveling 22 and a half knots an hour, day and night, to make the trip in 6 days. But halfway to New York, icebergs began to appear further south than normal. And even though other ships contacted the Titanic and warned them on several occasions, they ignored those warnings because the wireless operators were busy transmitting messages to family and friends of the wealthy on board. They didn't have time for that. And we know that the Titanic rammed an iceberg several times its size at full speed. It just vividly illustrates that that had the welfare of the passengers and crew members have been considered, the tragedy would never have occurred. Or if it occurred, all the lives would have been saved. But they ignored the warnings. Instead, over 1,500 people lost their lives in the sinking of the Titanic. And it only remained afloat for a couple of hours. That's all. Solomon, David's son, was appointed king over Israel. And God chose him to and gave him great prosperity and wisdom that exceeded all others. And he gave him a generous spirit because God had blessed him abundantly. Solomon had great power and glory in this world. And others even came to see that power. And he tried everything because he being the king and having endless amount of funds and workers, he tried everything. He tried everything. God even appeared to him twice. The second time to remind him to keep the commandments, to keep the statutes and the judgments. But as Solomon surveyed his life, he saw a futility and a meaninglessness. And much of it was associated with the fact that he saw mankind as having just a short life. And then whatever you've accumulated, you give it to whomever or whomever takes over, and what have you achieved? To him, it was all futility. It was all futility, yet God made us mortal, didn't he? Not to live forever, but to obey and serve God and to be changed, to become like God. So he tried everything, and he wrote about everything. You know, Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. But it was God who had given him kingship and wisdom and knowledge. And in trying everything, he had 1,000 women, and they led him astray to follow their gods. Not to follow God, but to follow their gods. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 7. I'm going to read this in the International Version. A little departure, but I think it's a little bit clearer. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 7. It says, extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart, makes the heart corrupt. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. As Solomon wrote these things that he learned, he says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit. Don't become angry, because for anger resides in the lap of fools. Verse 10, do not say, why were the old days better than these? I don't know, you don't hear people talking about the good old days anymore, but they used to. Used to, people would talk about the good old days. I don't know as they were all that good, but they were better, I think. At least, you know, a handshake meant an agreement. A person's word was his bond, for the most part. You know, people helped people. People were concerned about other people. I can remember in living in a rural area that if a person's barn burned, everyone would gather together and they'd rebuild that barn. Or if there were problems with animals, people would help out their neighbors. It says, for it is not wise to ask such questions. Verse 11, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun, those who certainly are alive. Verse 12, wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but money doesn't produce the same things. Money doesn't do anything but pay bills, does it? It's not something to rely upon otherwise. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Money doesn't do that. But he says, consider what God has done. Verse 13. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? You know, with Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God did it for a purpose, to show his wrath and what God was capable of doing, and for Pharaoh's stiff-neckedness. Verse 14, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, he concludes, a man cannot discover anything about his future. That's not totally true, because we can discover and know what God says about our future. We can know what God says about our future as sons and daughters. Now, it's true, we do not know all of the events leading up to the resurrection and Christ's return. That's true, we don't. We don't know everything that's going to happen in our lives. Very true. But what has God called upon us to do? Even as he told Solomon, keep my commandments, keep my statutes, my judgments, keep my law. You know, life isn't scripted, is it? Life isn't scripted. I think we've all found that one out. We might like to script it, but it isn't. There are many things that occur in which we may be totally unprepared. We can even reason that we are near the end of our rope. But in reality, we don't know how long the rope is, do we? We really don't. We may be, you know, we may be weary and tired and worn out, but we don't know how long the rope is. You know, that's in God's discretion. There are individual adversities, which are all common to mankind. But even in this, we still must make decisions and consider what God is doing in our lives and what God expects of us. No adversity alters or changes what God would have us to do. Not anything. Not accidents, not injuries, not cancer, not heart attacks, strokes, kidney failure, depressions, diabetes, death of loved ones, rejections by family, or anything else. Now, these are all bad and they're all sad, but they don't alter God's purpose, do they? These struggles are all too common in this life. Some of us suffer more adversities than others, but we need to encourage one another in these matters. You know, because the whole purpose of life can become blurred in difficult times, can't it? It can become blurred. Our vision becomes blurred. But we need to pray for one another and go to God, for we're all survivors and must continue to survive. And as Solomon summarized at the end of the writings in the book of Ecclesiastes, he summarized, even though in reality, Solomon didn't follow the instructions he wrote down. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, let us hear, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And of course, with Solomon, God blessed him in so many ways. Gave him the kingship, great prosperity, a generous spirit. Gave him outstanding wisdom more than anyone. But what does it prove? What did it prove? Just like so many other things, that Solomon didn't always follow. Solomon didn't always follow. You know, God has given intelligence to mankind, but man has not always used it to obey and serve God. Rather, has submitted to his feelings and desires and selfish fulfillments. But we know from 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him. But God is showing to man the futility of man's way versus God's way. Only God's way works. Man doesn't. I was talking to several just before services about Deuteronomy 28. The blessings that God was willing to give to Israel are profound. But the wrath that God was willing to bring upon Israel because of their disobedience was scary. All in just one chapter there. Very scary. Where it's really, you know, man's way is really an adopted way of life that Satan has inspired. Man may accept it as his own, but even common sense is not always followed. For there's only one purpose for life, and God has made that known to his church. Mr. Tanner mentioned Will Durant in the announcements. There was another Will Rogers, who developed an entire culture of sayings that were more or less common sense, not always of value, but always nearly humorous, sometimes of value. He said, good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. And that's certainly true. He said, letting the cat out of the bag is a whole lot easier than putting it back in. If you ever tried doing that one. Says, if you're riding ahead of the herd, take a look back every now and then and to make sure it's still there. You may be outrunning it. Says, when you give a lesson in meanness to a critter or a person, don't be surprised if they'd learn the lesson and they'd do it to you. And then he said, the quickest way to double your money is to fold it over and put it back in your pocket. Now, there are good lessons in some of these sayings, and some are even based on God's word. But God's instructions and wisdom have to do with righteousness and fulfilling God's purpose of life. For God and Christ have very definite instructions, very definitive for each of us whom he has called. God knows the character and substance that he wants us to fulfill, just like him, just like Christ, just like God. This is our responsibility with God's Spirit, isn't it? To seek out this precious knowledge and submit to Christ in everything. You know, most of the instructions that we receive from God in becoming like Christ, we love hearing. We love hearing most of God's instructions. But when we hear prophecies about troublous times ahead, we may not like hearing it. And that doesn't mean we would love for it to happen. That doesn't mean that. But God prophesies things that have to come about. And the tribulation and the day of the Lord are some of those that are not going to be pleasant. But what we must consider, this is for the sake of the whole of the human race, in order to bring everyone to the knowledge of God and the purpose of life. You know, Christ was asked, what's the sign of your coming and the end of this age? In Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Christ had been talking about all the stones of that temple were going to fall one down on the other. In verse 3, then as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of this age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you." That was first and foremost that he mentioned. Take heed that no one deceive you. You know. You've been taught. I've taught you the truth. Even as the church has been taught the truth. Take heed that no one deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, "I am Christ," and shall deceive many. You know, preaching another message. Preaching another Christ. In verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Well, we're sure doing that one. "See that you be not troubled, though. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, and tsunamis and so forth." And it's happening. And we've seen so much of this the last few years. You know, we've been seeing devastating earthquakes and resulting tsunamis in diverse places. You know, there was Christchurch in New Zealand. There was in Indonesia, Haiti, and so forth. And these are all very recent. The Middle East is a tinderbox of social and political turmoil. It said, verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Oh no, you mean there's not the end of sorrow? No, it says it's the beginning of sorrows. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." You know, who wants this to come to pass? Nobody. But God says it's going to. Christ said it's going to. "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." I'm sure that we all want assurances that everything is working well, everything's right on course, and I think we can be assured that it is. And I know we probably all want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And as we endure, we shall hear these words when Christ returns. And God leaves us with many encouraging words to enable us to negotiate this minefield that we call life. God's left us all the promises and the truth and the words, the knowledge, whereby we can negotiate this minefield of life. And Christ gives us daily help through His Spirit. You know, a few things for us to consider. I think we have to remind ourselves continually, as well as reminding one another, God loves us with love we do not even fully understand. God has such profound love for us that I can't say I fully understand that love. But that's the kind of love God has. And God is pursuing a program of salvation in teaching us to become like Christ and to have this love. Because God considers us sons and daughters in training. In Matthew chapter 22, well-known scriptures, Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, says someone asked him, tempting him, this lawyer was tempting him, and he said, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with everything. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." But it is this love, isn't it, that we are to develop by the Spirit of God that enables us to fully and properly consider everything and everyone. It is only with this love that we can consider everything that we think, say, or do, and to consider everyone. It requires that love. This is that love of God. This is that love that is so profound. It's the foundation. It's the moderator of our lives. And we have to prayerfully and carefully consider our decision. You know, before decisions become decisions, we have thoughts, don't we? And we must determine if it's a worthwhile thought or one that needs to be discarded. I find I have to discard a lot of thoughts. All thoughts aren't good, are they? All thoughts aren't profitable. All thoughts are not of God. And I have to consider what is the end of the matter, not what is the temporary fulfillment or pleasure or whatever it happens to be, but what's the end of the matter? Will a decision bring devotion to God and fulfillment of God's word? Does it conform to the overall purpose that God has for me and for you? These are matters that God says we are to consider this time of the year. We're to evaluate. We're to examine our lives before we take Passover and during the days of unleavened bread. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And our heart has to be the softened heart that's softened by God's Spirit, that's filled with God's Spirit and God's love. You know, you see a lot of advertisements about gold now. Well, yeah, if you'd bought it when we first went off the gold standard at $35 an ounce, but who can buy much gold at $1,400 an ounce or whatever it is now or more? It may, you know, they're saying, well, it's going to go up to 5,000. Okay, well, it may go up to 50,000, but I don't think I'm going to have much of it. But anyway, it's the way out that man sees. That if you have a lot of gold, you'll be okay. But you can't eat gold. You can't eat gold if there's no food. You know, there's famine, there's pestilences, there's diseases, etc. Gold's not going to be very profitable. You know, it'll be tossed out into the street. But in the considering of the end of every matter, we're continually working out our own salvation, aren't we? We're continually working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but with God and Christ and the very purpose of life. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," as he writes to the church at Philippi, "with fear and trembling." Because we can't work it out by ourselves. I can't work out my salvation by myself. I need Christ to be there, that life that's in me. I need that power to be able to do it. But we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you." It's God who works in you and me and anyone else to both to will and to do all of his good pleasure. That's the only way it can be done. It's the only way it can be done. And we have to consider the end to be able to do that. Verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings." Now that's a hard one to call upon us as humans to do that one, isn't it? Without murmurings and disputings. And the only way we can is by the power of God, because that's the only way we can go forth and consider what we have to do and then seek to fulfill it. Verse 15, "That you may be blameless." That's the end result. That's what we have to consider, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons and daughters of God without rebuke, in the midst of a very crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what God calls upon us to do. Verse 16, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." As Christ began his final instructions to the disciples on that Passover evening, he left an example of what they should do, and said that they should be content and fulfilled if they followed his example. In John chapter 13, which we will read on Passover, John chapter 13, verse 15, after he had washed their feet, after he had partaken of the bread and the wine, in John chapter 13, verse 15, Christ said, "For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you." Verse 17, "And if you know these things," which God has made known to us, God has revealed to us, "if you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Because Christ's example was always to do the will of his Father, regardless of what might come to mind otherwise. And that's having the mind of Christ. And it's really all that works, isn't it? Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. In the book that was written for the benefit of the church, was written to the churches. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 16, as Christ concludes the matter. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, return, come. And let him that hears say, Come. Let us say, Come. We've gotten Christ to come. And let him that is athirst come. So that the will of God is done on this earth as it is in heaven. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will let him take the water. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And God has given us that water of life, hasn't he? He's given us that water of life. "For I testify unto everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and holy Jerusalem, and from the things which are written in this book. Verse 20, but he who testifies these things says, Christ says, surely I come quickly. I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It seems as if we reply, yes, come, Lord Jesus. That seems to be our reply. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all in the conclusion of this final book that contains so much for the entirety of the church. So we have to consider the end. And as we come to on the Passover season, as we examine ourselves, this is what we really have to do. We have to consider the end of everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say. And that's what, you know, that's what our lives are all about, aren't it? Isn't it? Considering the end.